Okay. Let's pray, then we'll do a short review. Jesus, you are the hope and the revelation and the interpretation and understanding of the law and the prophets. You have put so much into those books, and as we look at the apostles' testimony today in the book of Acts, as we continue through these words, that you would impart to us understanding, the same understanding you gave to them, how we would love for you to teach us about the kingdom for 40 days. But that will happen when you come again. I just pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, though, as we humble ourselves before these things and seek to live before you. I pray that we just take joy in this time, knowing that you care about this little meeting. You care about our effort in wanting to understand your gospel and your scriptures, and to know you the way you desire to be known, that you would know us. So I ask you to have your way here today. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this is session 7 of the cross. You know, so that's quite a bit of teaching regarding these things on the diagram. We're getting to Acts 3, 10, 15, 17 today, and hopefully finishing the nature pillar, although we've kind of overlapped it with the praxis. We will talk about Acts 14 today. It's down there. But now, as we go through this today, we're kind of really honing in on the resurrection. And I'll launch us into that through a point of reference that I had this week with some other brothers as we were studying the Torah. And you know what? I won't go there. I'll just summarize. You've heard me talking a lot about how Abraham's faith was just walking around a piece of land, right? And the Lord said, "Walk before me and be blameless." And he was literally just walking, right? Walking around that land. And that was faith for Abraham, just to believe what God had said, that he would have this son, but that this land would be given to him. Well, he's actually not given any of that land, right? So Hebrews 11 says, all these died without inheriting what was promised. However, there's the story where Abraham is before the lords of the land. Sarah has died, and he presents himself before them and says, "Lords of the land, let me speak to this one guy, I forgot his name, and let him give me this cave of Machpelah so that I can bury my dead there." And the guy says, "No, look, I just give it to you." And Abraham says, "No, I'm going to buy that land from you," probably because, as we all know, that can suddenly go wrong 10 years later when that guy says, "You didn't buy this from me, I'm taking it back." Right? However, how significant is it that Abraham dies without ever being given any of the land God promises? However, he purchases a cave. He ends up getting buried there. Isaac ends up getting buried there. And the only lot of land that he owns, he purchased himself to bury his dead. All he owned was a tomb in the land of promise.
He was in the land?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
That's all he's doing is walking around Israel, right?
The word actually is sojourn. You're to sojourn in this land, which kind of means travel but not partake of it. But I'm not sure he was in Israel. I think he was in Canaan. But I'd have to look up where he was traveling around.
Well, Canaan is Israel, right? The Canaanites possessed the land of Israel. That's the whole point.
Okay.
Yeah. So he's walking around the land of Israel, the land of promise.
Sojourners don't own... When the Lord called him to be a sojourner... It's a hard word. That word implies a traveler, but not an owner.
Like a gypsy.
What's that?
Like a gypsy.
Like a gypsy. You're just a traveler. And he called him to sojourn through that land, which has a and I'd love to know what the Greek meaning of that word is. And
what the Hebrew
were here, she would probably.
I'm wondering where. we'd have to look that up, Bill, because. He actually goes down to Egypt to sojourn. This is Genesis 12:10. Mm-hmm. But when he's called to go forth from his land, which was not the land of Israel, God says, go to the land which I show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. But then in 17, when he gets to that land, and I don't know that the word sojourn is used. It's used when he's sojourning in Egypt.
Yeah. See, that's what I think I was thinking about a previous time, and that's
12:10. Yeah.
That's Genesis 23:4.
Where?
The sojourning. Genesis 23:4.
I am a stranger and a sojourner. So he defines himself that way. Yeah, mm-hmm. Sojourner among you. Which is appropriate because he hasn't been given anything in that land. So think about it, right? There's God just tells him to walk around this piece of land. But in 17, he promises, I will give you this land you're walking around in, right? If we look at 17, he says, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, right? I will give to you and all of the land of Canaan, right? So that shows us that Canaan is Israel, for an everlasting possession. This is 17:8, sorry. And I will be their God. Okay, so it's land and lineage, as I've emphasized many times, that God is giving and he's promised it to Abraham. Mm-hmm. But then you get to Hebrews 11, and he said, verse 13, after talking about Abraham, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the land. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. So you have him walking around a land, and the only thing he's given in the land is a tomb. He's not like, oh, hey, this is what I own, is this piece over here. In fact, he's at controversy with the kings who rule in the land the whole time. They're plugging up his wells. They're saying, go away from us. You're too big. Go away from our town and city, right? Don't take the benefits of here. So he is sojourning because he's not being given anything in the land. And he's got to be wondering, God made this promise, and he's not giving me anything. Like, what am I to do? What am I to do? But he believed God and he accounted it to him as righteousness. But the only thing he has is a tomb. So imagine you're on your deathbed, right? And what are you telling your kids? God said he was going to give this land to me. Okay? and he hasn't. So what does that mean? And all we have is a tomb that your mother is laying in. Lay me in that tomb, because this promise must be for after my death. And it testifies to the resurrection of the dead, number one, that the resurrection of the dead must be true, that he must have believed he's going, him and Sarah will come out of that literal grave. It's in Hebron today, right? They will come out of that grave, and God will give him that piece of land, just as he said, because he believed God literally, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. So the resurrection of the dead is shown in Isaac, right? Hebrews actually says that he believed that God was a God that would raise him from the dead. He actually says that right after this in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was to he whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So God is instructing something. Think about this, okay? You were promised a piece of land, and you were promised an inheritance, and for you and your people to live in that land, and for God to be your God in that land. That's the promise in Genesis 17. And you're on your deathbed. What does it mean? It means God is going to raise us from the dead, and this land is going to be changed at that time, and our people are going to live in this land. So that's what he says there in Hebrews 11. They welcomed them from a distance, and they confessed they were strangers and exiles in the land. That's what he just said. I'm a sojourner here. So whatever Abraham knew attested to this future hope of the resurrection of the dead, because he's going to die, and I'm imagining with his last breath, he's telling his children, God has promised us this land, and whatever you think this promise is, it's obviously not looking like what I thought it was going to look like, because I'm dying. And bury me in the tomb then. So Isaac and Ishmael bury him in the same tomb where Sarah's buried. Isaac ends up getting buried there too. So you have a promise related directly to the land that has the hope of resurrection, right? It has the seed of resurrection in it. Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So then you get to Genesis, the end of Genesis, and Joseph, what does he say?
Bury me there too. Is that what he says? No.
He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, said, well, here, I'll just read it. He put Ephraim before Manasseh. Israel said to Joseph, listen to this. So Jacob says to Joseph, this is Genesis 48, behold, they're in Egypt. Okay. Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. So how hopeful is this promise? But then Joseph, you know what he says at the end of his life? It's the same thing. I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Genesis 50, 24. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And back to that land is what he meant. Hmm. So the promise and their hope. Why would Joseph, listen to this, okay? Why would Joseph say, carry my bones, my dead skeleton, carry it back to the land because you're going to go back there. Why would he say that? Because there's a hope that flesh is going to come back on those bones. He viewed them as important. And so I've always wondered about the hope of the resurrection, and it kind of became really clear as you just put it all into context and go, there's a hope of the resurrection of the dead, and it distinctly takes place for them in that piece of land, in the land of Israel. So that's where you get Ezekiel 37. Couldn't pull it up there. That's where you get Ezekiel 37, where the flesh is coming on the dry bones for the sons of Israel. You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm. Not only that, they embalmed him.
Yeah.
It took 40 yeah. days or something.
Yeah, you're exactly right.
They didn't yeah. just send his bones back. They sent his body
embalmed.
Embalmed, which is, I always thought that was kind of odd, but why did they include that? Huh. In the Torah, if it didn't have some significance. So it's kind of...
Hmm. Yeah, you're right. It's extremely significant. So when we're getting into the book of Acts, and now we're really talking about the glory, right? We've talked, and I have overemphasized the suffering before the glory. And you have them emphasize both in the apostolic testimony. But the hope of glory is literally a resurrection takes place where the dead are raised to life and given the promise that was made to Abraham in this land. So, how does Hebrews 11 end? It's amazing. All these, verse 39, it goes through all these people of faith. And he ends in verse 39, it says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That means they died, they're in heaven now before the Father, they have not received what was promised. Why? Because God had provided something better for us. It is a community of resurrection, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So this is why when you die, you're not raised from the dead. You're in a holding pattern, essentially, right? Your soul is before the Father. But the Apostle Paul and everyone who died, Jesus is the only one who's been raised from the dead. That's why his name is the firstborn from the dead. His bones, or his body, came back to life and the blood started pumping. Andrew Peterson has an awesome song about this. His blood started pumping and his heart started pumping that blood, and he was flesh again, right? And he walked and he talked and he ate with them, and he said to them, look, a ghost or a spirit can't eat. And he ate, and that food would have to be digested, right? It wasn't a miracle. And yet he could still appear and disappear. There were these incredible dynamics. But he rose from the dead in a physical body and told Thomas, put your finger in my body, right? And he did. So my point, let me just finish this thought, Bill, is when we have this, he starts verse 12 and says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, meaning everyone who's gone before us is witnessing to this hope of resurrection from the dead that they had hoped in from the Torah. But Abraham was the first one hoping in this. And it's crazy that he says that here. He believed that God was able to raise people from the dead. Mm. So that is this fundamental hope attached to the gospel from the Torah. I bought a tomb in this piece of land because I know that Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, promised he would give me this land, and I'm dying and I haven't been given it. But he promised, therefore he will raise me from the dead, and I'm buying this tomb and I'm putting Sarah in it and I'm going into it, and Isaac will go into it, the son of the promise, because God has promised, and it must be that he will raise us from the dead and flesh will come on these bones, and we have faith that that will take place in that very piece of land. And so that's why. So the fundamental idea of going away to heaven and that being it is so contradictory to the story of the scriptures that it's disheartening. It's again why people like don't really want to go to heaven, right? But this is a story with flesh and bones, so to speak. Bill.
Lazarus.
Lazarus was raised to life but died again, right?
He's still dead.
he died again.
So, but wasn't he, if Jesus was the first man to be raised from the dead, Lazarus was the zero man to be raised from the dead. I mean, because that comes before that. I mean,
well, yeah, but Jesus,
time. I know he died again.
Never died. Yeah, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. I think it's
but
different.
But not in a resurrected body.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah, just asking the question. I just want to hear you talk a little bit.
So a lot of people have been raised from the dead, right? I mean, there's tons of testimonies. There's a guy, David Hogan, the minister's down in Mexico, and he's seen over 200 people raised from the dead in his ministry. People still raise from the dead, but they're not, but they still, after that, are going to die again. They all have. Jesus was resurrected from the dead to never die again, to cannot die, right? Mm-hmm. And so he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning the firstborn of the resurrection. Yeah.
Reborn to eternal life.
Exactly. He's the first one to inherit eternal life.
So there should be a little asterisk and then a footnote at the bottom.
Sure.
Because then I would understand better. Okay, yeah. Thank you.
Yep. So their testimony then in coming from the Torah, in understanding that Abraham must have had a hope, Joseph must have had a hope, Israel must have had a hope saying, God is going to take you back to that land, right? But it's so interesting that their hope is so connected to that piece of land and that our hope is so extremely disconnected from it as if it doesn't matter at all anymore, right? Again, so we've lost the hope. So the apostles' testimony anchors in every sermon, every single time it's talked about, the resurrection of the dead is presented as this hope of glory. So that's kind of our springboard as we jump in. That's the context from which they're speaking from. We talked about there being a resurrection of the wicked and the righteous, right, from John 5. We did that two sessions ago, I think, in Daniel 12. Okay, so I did that. So in Acts 3, then, we have Peter. And I've talked about that a little bit. We talked about that 2 weeks ago as well, that he's looking at the covenant with David and drawing the same conclusion, right? So he's recalling 2 Samuel 7. And he quotes 2 Samuel 7 in Acts, 2 verse 30. I meant to do that. This was how I was going to finish that time. Finish out Acts 2 and then go into Acts 3. He quotes 2 Samuel 7 saying that David was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah. That's wild for Peter to say that. He is saying David possessed the revelation that the Messiah would come and he would die and he would be resurrected from the dead. That's where you get Psalm 22 as we looked at it. So I'm just basically trying to say this hope seems to have been there in these guys. And after Jesus rose from the dead, this is part of what he's recounting and saying these things were written about me, right? The Torah was instructing about it. David was telling about it, and now they are preaching about it as the outcome of the crucifixion and as the outcome of those who would lay down their lives to follow Jesus, right? The outcome is the hope of the resurrection of the dead, which is eternal life. So, in Acts 3 then, pointed for you, raise up his servant. Did we go through Acts 3 and am I forgetting? We did, didn't we?
I feel like we did.
Okay. So same deal. Essentially all we're doing is going, look, all of the sermons highlight suffering and glory. Okay, with the resurrection as the great hope of glory. So we'll look at Acts 4 because this kind of, this to me is pretty interesting. Because what begins now in Jerusalem causing a stir is Acts 4 verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, so we're coming out of Peter's sermon in Acts 3, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So he raised Jesus from the dead. Man, let's just back up to verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so he's recalling the covenant God made with Abraham, that this is how it's going to take place, right? And then he mentions the resurrection. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail till the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Why is the resurrection causing a disturbance? These men probably would have had a similar hope. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, right? But the Pharisees did. So why is it an issue? I already put it on there for you.
Because it's never happened before.
Yeah, it's never happened before. And if it's never happened before, it means if the man that they crucified rose from the dead, they're in deep doo-doo.
I can't believe you put that in writing.
Right? Oh, yeah. Right? If the man that they crucified, that was crucified at their hands, came out of that tomb and gave the stamp of the resurrection of the dead through his own resurrection of the dead, of being resurrected to life, they are in some serious trouble. Right, they know what the law and the prophets say, and God has a contention with the leadership of Israel all through the law and the prophets. So if he rose from the dead, it means, oh crud, he was the Messiah. He was the one foretold. God has raised him from the dead, and he's probably about to do the Psalm 2 thing, right? Where the Father says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, right? It's talking about, he's actually going to quote Psalm 2. Here. He's going to quote it in verse
25.
Yeah. Why do the Gentiles rage? So they get out of prison, and Peter says, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our Father, your David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers, that's meaning the rulers of Israel, were gathered together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. And then Peter says, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And then he prays, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all confidence. when they prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. So you have the quote of Psalm 2. And it actually, he doesn't quote it here, but it goes on to say, "Therefore, O kings, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way," right? Because the point of Psalm 2 is they're gathering together like this, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So what's going to happen? He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So he's laughing at this, them gathering together. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the land. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling." So this is the response God hopes for. "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the point is to take refuge in the resurrected Messiah, and that's what the apostles are essentially saying to do, you know, from a larger view. Take refuge in him, because if you don't, he may soon be angry and you perish in the way. So I think they're kind of looking into this. Peter's quoting Psalm 2 and realizing this is happening, so it's likely that those men, he probably had this similar conversation with them, and they knew what he's emphasizing and the connection he's making. He's saying, "Oh, it's okay, guys, for you to do this, but just recognize that what's happening right now is Psalm 2. You're gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. Pay homage to the Son and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, because he has been appointed to judge the living and the dead, and his resurrection from the dead proves that he is that guy." So that's why they're scared. That's why they arrest them. Because it's a pretty serious thing, right? If that guy rose from the dead, where's he at and what's he gonna do? Those are big questions. Where's he at? What's he gonna do? He's not in that tomb. So then they had to come up with that narrative, right? To make themselves feel better. Well, the apostles stole his body. And as Josephus says, it's still the narrative. Or where does it say that? It's still what they believe to this day, literally. His body was stolen. So then you get into chapter 5, 30 to 33. They get imprisoned again. And an angel comes and lets them out of prison during the night. You gotta love these stories. I mean, these guys are in the thick of it, man. This is real. So they come, they bring him before the council, verse 27. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We told you not to teach in this man's name, but you're filling Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Ooh. Mm. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Yeshua, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So he's pleading with them to see so that they can turn and do homage to the Son. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They flog them. They send them out. They rejoice in verse 41 for having been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. verse 6, chapter 6, verse 7. I wonder why did I put that on there? Oh, I put there because a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's pretty neat because I hadn't seen that before. That priests ministering in the temple were making the connection and saying, wow, we better pay homage to the Son. This man did rise from the dead. Stephen's defense in chapter 7 is something I would love to spend a lot more time in, but I'm not going to today, and just so that we can push forward. He recalls the history of Israel, essentially, right? He recalls mainly from the Torah. The first thing he said, I was meant to look at this earlier, and I didn't. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. He left the Chaldeans, settled in Haran. From there his father died. God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. They would be enslaved and mistreated. Okay. You see, though, how Stephen frames the whole thing based on the land. He's going to preach this sermon that's going to end in, I see with my own eyes right now, Yeshua resurrected to the right hand of glory. So he goes through the whole story. He ends, verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the Torah as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And they drove him out of the city and stoned him, and Saul was there giving testimony. He says, do not hold this sin against him. There's some demons present here, you know? I mean, I don't know what this sermon was like, but it says they listened to him up until this point.
It's a long time to listen, right?
Yeah. Oh no, that's Paul in another section. Sorry, that's one of Paul's sermons when he mentions the Gentiles. It's included. It says that's where it says that he listened.
But they actually did cover their ears when he said, "Behold, I see the heavens, and the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father." And they're like, "No, that's enough. We're going to cover our ears. Oh, let's stone this guy." I mean, they couldn't listen anymore.
Yeah.
And it's a slight introduction of Saul, too. I mean, yep. They kind of weave that in slyly, but, you know, Saul holding the code.
Yep, that's how. You got to, Luke is said to be, like, an incredible, like, the best of the best historians. Like, he would be amazing if he was alive today. The way that he recounted, the way that he wrote. And a lot of scholars actually, like, just say Luke and Acts was intended to be like one volume, two parts sort of thing. That what he was writing is an incredible document. It's historically true, an eyewitness account. Mm-hmm. He was a physician, you know, he wasn't one of the disciples or anything. He was just a guy that was somehow there hearing and documenting everything. So chapter 10, right? So after they kill Stephen, Saul's conversion happens. The Ethiopian eunuch comes to Christ. And Peter, so we're at Acts 10, and Gentiles have still not, all everything that has happened so far, and I don't know how long this is. I've always wondered that. But from the giving of the Holy Spirit, from the time Jesus rose from the dead, giving of the Holy Spirit, the apostles and all of their ministry is centered in and around Jerusalem to Jews, right? And, well, that's what the scriptures say. So Peter in Acts 10 is sitting. Now, I mean, I don't know if it was in their mind that we're going to become a blessing to the nations of the earth. I presume, based on the Torah, that the Jews thought all of everything that was prophesied would happen, and then kind of the Gentiles would be blessed. Okay, so they thought Israel would be restored. They may have even thought the resurrection of the dead would take place. Jesus would come back, and then maybe there would be an invitation to the Gentiles to come and to join them, like Isaiah 2 says. Because the prophets emphasize that happening after the Messiah sets up his kingdom. Isaiah 2, right? In that day, Jerusalem will be elevated, and the Gentile, all the nations, will come up, right? So God is about to totally rock their whole world. And that's what happens in Acts 10.
That's the MAGA, make Abraham great again. Oh my goodness. They had the red hats.
That's hilarious.
That's true. I've been waiting to interject that.
I could tell he was waiting to say something because the thought came to him. That's perfect. They all had their red hats on.
Yeah.
Make Abraham great again. And this is what Paul calls part of the mystery, okay? And he calls it part of the mystery because it was hidden. Because, again, the testimony of the law and prophets is that this Gentile blessing seems to happen after the Messiah establishes his kingdom. Mm-hmm. So this is like one of the biggest disruptions to the law and the prophets. It's just as big of a disruption as the Messiah being crucified, I would say. Okay? And that's why Paul's going to write all these books to Gentiles, because there is going to be this horrendous grabbing hold of the faith and not having any clue how to live for this man Jesus or this God Yahweh. Because you're talking about full-on pagans, orgies, full lifestyles of idolatry, totally given to other gods, that are going to now believe in the God of Israel, have no frame of reference of what the law and the prophets is. So that's kind of the context. So in Acts 10, you've heard me tell the story, and it's a story I like to tell, right? Peter's sitting on a housetop. I've been to this place where he was. It's really cool. There's a blue door there now. And so he's sitting up on this roof, looking out over the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And he's just up there meditating, it says. He went up to meditate and to pray. Well, to back up a second, right? The Lord, an angel first. What is it? An angel that appears to Cornelius. Yeah, the angel tells Cornelius. This is just radical. I love it. This man, I should have used this in the sermon, as the God who sees, right? The angel comes and says, Cornelius, this is verse 4 of Acts 10, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, master? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's so beautiful. God has seen and he has heard you, Cornelius. I'm saying your name. Now dispatch some, he just tells him, dispatch some men to Joppa, send for a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with the tanner, Simon, whose house is by the sea. So I'm sure Cornelius is a little confused. The angel says Simon twice, and he's probably like, who in the crud are you talking about? The angel is speaking with him, leaves. He sends his servants. They go. Peter goes up on the roof to meditate in the sixth hour to pray. He becomes hungry. He's up there meditating, and just like I am, I'm like trying to pray in the morning, and all I can think about is how hungry I am. He's desiring to eat, so he's probably about to go down, but they're making preparations, and he's annoyed because they're taking way too long, right? Because Peter's a dude, and he falls into a trance. He sees the sky open, an object like a great sheet comes down. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord. I am a Jew, essentially. I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. A voice comes to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Gentiles were unholy to Jews, right? There's no question about it. This happens three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. I love this, right? And I'm emphasizing that Peter's a dude because, like, if this had been a woman, it could have happened once and she would have got it. She'd have been like, oh, you're talking about the Gentiles and I shouldn't call them unclean, right? God has to do it three times for Peter and he's still not getting it. Look, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius are knocking on the door. Okay, so Peter is still reflecting on the vision, verse 19. And the Spirit has to say to him, hey, idiot, there's three men downstairs looking for you. Okay, get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. Because essentially what you were telling me was, I'm a Jew. Don't you know I don't eat unclean things? That's what he said in the vision. So he says, don't have misgivings, because he wouldn't have done it otherwise. I have sent them myself. So the Lord speaks pretty clearly to Peter. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason you have come? So he still asks him a question because he's pretty hesitant. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. So they're trying to give him some qualifications like, we better really make Cornelius look good or Peter's not going to come with us because they know who he is. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Okay, the next day they get up, they go, they arrive at Cornelius's house. Cornelius falls down before Peter and worships him. Peter says, don't do that. I'm just a man too. Verse 27, he talked with him and he entered and found many people assembled. You got to love that. That's like the hope of Gentiles hearing the gospel. Mm-hmm. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner and to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So you need to understand, Peter is going to be wearing his tzitzit. He's going to be wearing the garments of a Jew. He's going to look very different than one of these Gentiles. And so he's going to go and stand out in the midst of this crowd. Okay, they dress entirely different. They were supposed to. They had to wear these garments according to the Torah. But he says, that's why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. But I'm guessing Peter probably feels a little out of place. So that's why he kind of qualifies. Like, it's not right for me to even be here. You can tell I don't look like you. I'm not supposed to associate with you, but God told me to come. Cornelius says, 4 days ago, I'm in my house praying, and this happened, so I sent for you immediately. Verse 33. And he says, now then, we are all present here before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And I love this because the gospel was delivered to the Gentiles by the mouth of a Jew. Opening his mouth, Peter said, now, I want us to really, really pay attention to this. I most certainly understand now. Okay, it took him a whole 24 hours to figure out what that vision meant. But now he's there in the midst of it. He's looking at these guys and he's seeing four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. He's seeing unclean people. That's what the Torah made them. Okay, so the vision is probably just slamming him. And he's realizing it in the moment. This is like one of the most beautiful points in all of the scriptures. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. But listen to this. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel. So he establishes right off the bat a priority. These things were entrusted to the people of Israel. I wonder if some people in that room at that point decided they didn't want to hear that gospel. If Peter came and said that in our church today, some people would say that's not true, right? But he emphasizes the priority from the beginning. The word that was sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus the Messiah, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things that took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We were witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Another very clear emphasis of God's priority. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So they were saying, he's saying you probably heard about this guy. And now he's maybe filling in some of the gaps. But they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Another distinct Jewish priority, right? God didn't let everyone see him, but those of us who were chosen beforehand. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So he, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, is proclaiming the beauty of the gospel to the Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. I always wonder if they started speaking in Hebrew, like a Hebrew tongue. Because they heard them and they understood what they were saying. So there was at least an interpretation. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Wow. So it took us, 64, and it's more than that, 68 sessions to get to us in the scriptures to Gentile inclusion into this gospel. But wow, it's an incredibly beautiful thing, right? Imagine if Acts 10 didn't exist in our Bibles, you know? Mm. Imagine if we were still stuck without hope, like Ephesians 2 says, with no knowledge of the Messiah. Imagine if we were still strangers to the covenants of promise, right? Not a part or included in the commonwealth of Israel. We were still just barbaric, idolatrous, Gentile peoples without any of this hope. But that's why, as Gentiles that are included in this, we honor all the context that was given before. And we see even in his sermon, trying to give them some touch points of the context, that it should produce humility. But what happens? Stuff starts getting stirred up, right? So then what happens is the Jews, everyone starts hearing about what took place, right? The Gentiles have been included. I didn't mention that right before this, and I think it's in Acts 8 that the Samaritans, which are the half-Jews, receive the Holy Spirit and salvation. So it goes Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth, right? So you have Samaritans who are half-Jews that receive the gospel next. And then you have the Gentiles receive it. But it stirs up a big stir among everyone. Go ahead.
Where is the verses for the Samaritans?
Acts 8.
No. Because I don't know that, but is the Spirit as strong then as it is here? Because without the work of the Spirit here, this would
it is, yeah. Philip goes to Samaria. It says they were giving him attention. Oh, wait. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. So Philip's performing miracles, proclaiming Christ to them. Verse 6, crowds were with one accord, giving attention to what he said. As they heard and saw the signs he was performing, demons are coming out of people, paralyzed are being healed. There's much rejoicing in that city. We get down to verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Mm. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. Mm. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So
later.
What's that?
So it was after. I mean, it was later. They heard the word, they were baptized, and yeah, then they
received the Holy Spirit. Yep.
I was just curious about how both played out.
Mm. Yep. So it goes Jews, half-Jews, non-Jews, right? So even the narrative itself is showing the priority.
Can we just take a quick side trail for Patty? When you mentioned that when Peter was in Jaffa and you've been there and it's a house with a blue door and everything, if you see that building like you have, it gives you this touchstone in your mind and you remember it. Like that particular house was owned by a tanner, and a tanner is an unclean person in the Jewish law, because he handles dead people. Mm-hmm. And I mean, what's he even doing hanging out in an unclean guy's house? and let alone then be called. Well, if you could somehow encourage Jim to figure out how to go with Joel, you will be astounded at how it will change your life, because you'll see that blue door and you'll see other things, and it'll help integrate everything that not only Stephen's talking about, but others. So I would really encourage you to try and...
I cannot even imagine that, because, you know, what goes through my head is
more like movie scenes or, you know, drawing pictures, and, you know, because you haven't seen it for real.
Yeah.
So your mind automatically goes to these.
But when you actually see that door of that house and you realize that that's the building that he's talking about.
It's wild, isn't it?
It really, it's helpful. And I would truly encourage you to try and make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
So, enough. I'll get off that little soapbox. Don't let COVID, don't throw up barriers. Don't say no to yourself. Say yes, I can make this happen somehow.
Yeah, that's good.
Amen. I'm going to mention Acts 14:22 since we're in it and it's on the notes. One of the primary scriptures, I think, that shows how the apostles perceive the kingdom, right? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So they still believed they had not entered it. Suffering and glory, right? They're experiencing glorious things, but they're getting persecuted and they're having to suffer to experience those things for the ultimate hope of glory, the kingdom of God. So through many tribulations, suffering, we must enter the kingdom of God, glory. I won't talk a lot about Acts 15, just that for anyone who says, you know, Gentile, the point is for Gentiles to keep the law of Moses, to return to works of the law. There's a large population of people out there that say that these days. I just always say, well, the apostles disagree with you in Acts 15. That's true, because they do. It's a neat story because the Jews are saying, no, they should keep the law of Moses. Peter basically says, look, we haven't even been able to keep the law of Moses. Why are we going to ask them to do it? And then they say, you're right. And they send a letter to the Gentiles and say, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. And it says, when they received it, when they were sent it, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Verse 31. Can you imagine if they had received a letter that said, here are 613 laws you have to begin keeping? They would not have been encouraged. They would have gone, oh my gosh, I didn't know that y'all's Torah was that extensive, and I wouldn't have said yes to follow this Messiah. Right? I can't eat bacon anymore. Not following him. Right?
Nobody's eating bacon anymore. It's $12 a pound.
That's funny. So they strengthened.
For Susan, we had it on potato soup the other day.
Good. That really changes potato soup. Great. Yeah.
Gave the leftovers to her mom. Because her mom had 3 strips of bacon every morning. And she's 93 years old. So
that's awesome. So verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Okay. So let me highlight verse 21, though, because a lot of Torah observant people who say, no, we do need to become Torah observant, they cite verse 21 and say that the apostles were commanding people to go to synagogue to learn the law and to be adherent. But they say, For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what they are encouraging Gentiles to do, in my opinion, is to go and learn the context of this story. If they wish to, right? If they wish to participate and to understand, they're saying, look, synagogues are everywhere. Tell them that if they want to continue their learning, to go and participate in synagogue so that they can understand this hope of salvation, right? What the details are. They're not, it's completely contradictory to the chapter, but Torah observant people say this. They cite that very verse and they say, see, what they were saying is they should go and become Torah observant. But it completely contradicts the whole point of the chapter.
Could you back up to 16 and 17?
Uh-huh. I'm just going to start in 13 so I understand what he's saying. What are you trying to highlight there?
That he's going to rebuild.
Oh, yeah,
Jerusalem,
sure.
Really, in effect.
Yeah.
But
yep, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh and all the Gentiles who are called by my name.
That's us.
Yep. Says Yahweh, who makes these things known from long ago. That's pretty neat because, yeah, he's essentially looking at Isaiah 2, right? Or that's Isaiah 57. What is that? It's Amos 9:11 and Jeremiah 12:15. Amos 9:11 is that prophecy that the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt, which is Jerusalem being restored. So again, they are they're processing this mystery of Gentile inclusion, although the gap in the prophets is that Jerusalem is not being restored. You know, I think they probably have that in mind there, but he's connecting the whole deal, right,
to restoration. Do you think in Acts 15, Jerusalem has been destroyed? Do you think this is after 70 AD, or do you think this is before?
Acts 15? It's before.
It's before, yeah. Jerusalem has been destroyed by
the
Romans.
For sure. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it is. All of this is taking place.
But basically right after Jesus has left.
Yeah, but it's some years, I think. I think it's some years. You get all the way to the end of Paul's life at the end of Acts, right? So you're actually you're surveying a long time. And I think they say Paul died just before 70 AD. So he didn't see Jerusalem destroyed. But John did, right? John saw it destroyed, and he's writing the book of Revelation right in like around 90 AD is what I believe. All the preterists try to prove that wrong, but they can't. But we love our preterist brothers. Acts 17, Paul summarizes with his sermon that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And for the purpose of evangelism and how we communicate the gospel, Acts 17 is perfect, right? He goes into a pure Gentile city, Mars Hill. He's up in the Areopagus, or however you say it, right? Where all the idols are in Athens. And he tells them a pretty simple gospel that God has fixed a day where he's going to judge the living and the dead. And he raised a man from the dead to prove that that is true. And so again, it's hinging upon the resurrection of the dead. I always think it's a great starting place in regards to talking to people about the gospel if we keep the resurrection central. Okay. So I'm not going to talk about Paul's knowledge of the mystery there in those passages, because I did that in a different session and worked through a lot of those. The point of what we have been looking at is to see that the gospel and the orientation of the scriptures is viewed through these two dichotomies, right, of suffering and glory. And they're both inherently a part of the gospel, and they're both inherently a part of Jesus and his life and the apostles' lives, and therefore they should be a part of our life. However, to end today, I wanted to talk about the last point on the notes, which is number 10. This is just one of my ponderings, okay? if this is the gospel, suffering and glory, it's very interesting to me as I was reading through Joel's book again recently to behold in the Islamic end time theology that the hope of their Messiah is to overturn suffering. It's similar to the hope of our Messiah. But the idea that this false Messiah comes, the Mahdi, and what they say about him is actually an entire overturning of this mystery of suffering before glory. So I say here, I think it would be logical to assume that at the end of the age, the mystery of lawlessness and mystery Babylon will likely center on the absence of suffering through whatever means possible. And we already see that in culture. Mm. So it's just going to be the cherry on top of what culture is already doing. But this is entirely contradictory to the entirety of Yahweh's character in his Messiah. While there is still a mimic of suffering for Allah, as there is with suffering for Christ, the tie of this mimic comes to an end with the reign of the Mahdi. So the end goal of the Islamic narrative is to create this caliphate that alleviates suffering for all of Muslims so that they have peace. They do it through warfare. But when the Mahdi or Mahdi comes, these are the phrases about him. In the last days of my ummah, the Mahdi will appear. Allah will give him power over the wind and the rain, and the earth will bring forth its foliage. He will give away wealth profusely. Flocks will be in abundance, and the ummah will be honored. In those years, my community will enjoy a time of happiness, such as they have never experienced before. Heaven will send rain upon them in torrents. The earth will not withhold any of its plants, and wealth will be available to all. A man will stand and say, "Give to me, Mahdi," and he will say, "Take." Allah will sow love for this man in the hearts of all the peoples. Al-Mahdi appears. Everyone only talks about him, drinks the love of him, and never talks about anything other than him. This reminds me of the passage from Daniel. In regards to who this man is, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. Through his shrewdness, it says, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. So there is a man coming who will not embody, or man, that's what's wild. I don't understand the head wound thing, but he might falsely embody suffering before glory. He will raise up a nation and a coalition of nations to have the appearance of wealth and power, and that if you join him, all of your cares are over with, right? So he's seeking, he overturns this idea of through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He's going to give a free entrance into his kingdom, okay? You just have to worship him, right? That's the cost. You have to worship him or worship Allah or whatever it is that is taking place. The wealth and the deception that this man has in the power over people is extremely concerning to me, okay? We already will do anything to be alleviated of suffering in our culture. Imagine when a man rises up into power and says, "I will give you everything you want." It says he gives away wealth and money profusely, right?
Well, it plays right into the Jesus loves you, the prosperity gospel.
Exactly.
A lot of people,
yeah,
They're going to say, yeah, this is, you know, this is good. This is from God.
They're even going to say this is the Messiah, likely, right? The Messiah will likely, this man, well, in Islamic eschatology, he comes in the name of Isa, which is Jesus, right? And Jesus comes, right, which is the false prophet, and performs these miracles. Have y'all read Joel's book, The Islamic Antichrist?
No, but I want to.
You got to read it. Super simple and pragmatic. And I was just reading through it again recently, and it's just like, it is so incredibly brilliant. It really is. Like, Joel just blew it out of the water. That's why he got famous, right? Because it's incredible. The overlap between what the Antichrist will be and what the Islamic Antichrist will be, right? So it's interesting to me that as we've tried to study this dynamic of the mystery that is involved in our gospel, right? We've been asking the question, why is suffering an inherent part of following this God? And why is, and it's really to keep us sober so that as we continue towards this final point, we have sobriety to not follow a man who doesn't embody and espouse suffering before glory, right? He's going to overturn the mystery of this gospel as we've looked at it. And he's actually going to cause the Jewish people and Christians to suffer. And in that, we are inheriting the kingdom of God itself, right? Because through this tribulation, we will inherit the kingdom of God if we stand firm to the end, as he says.
On earth, right?
On earth. On earth. That's right, Bill. Oh,
it's nice to have replacement theology. I'm like, it's here now. I feel it.
Amen.
Wow, I didn't know we were going to finish.
Yay. Aha. Uh-huh. Well, yeah. Yeah. You saw those other passages and we're like, oh no.
And it just makes...
We finished.
The stories you hear of martyrs, it just solidifies that.